Well, good morning. If you have signed up for the door knocking next Sunday, thank you very much for that. That'll be going ahead. Your team leader, whichever team you're in, will be in touch with you this week, so you know what to do there. And can I also mention that lunch will be on from 12 till 1 next Sunday, kind of before that all gets underway. BYA everything. Yep, it'll all be there. It'll be a beautiful sunny day, of course, enjoying the lawn, and we'll get underway at about 1 o'clock with all the door knocking work. Shall we pray as we look at 1 Samuel? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for those who have gone before us to ensure that we can read your word in our language. We thank you that because of them we can read your word for ourselves, that we can think about it, and that we can have it challenge us. Please soften our hearts today as we hear your word, and help our lives to be changed as a result. Amen. The presidential height index is a theory that says in the American presidential elections, the tallest candidate wins the popular vote. It's a theory which has been applied all over the world, including here in Australia. Beryl Wing, who is the president of the New York State chapter of the Association of Image Consultants International, and yes, there really is such an organisation, says that it makes sense. People want to vote for the most powerful looking candidate. We want the top dog to lead us. Tim Blessing, who is the Penn State presidential scholar, says that height counts. One candidate towering over another provides a very visceral kind of comparison and a powerful image. I had to look up visceral as well, and it means proceeding from instinct rather than reason thinking. It means a gut feel. The effect of the presidential height index is that candidates who are taller than their opponents take every opportunity to display that advantage. So, for example, in 1988, in the presidential debate, a tall George Bush Sr. greeted his shorter opponent, Michael Dukakis, with an extra-long handshake so they could stand together longer and so people could notice who was taller. And in 2004, the favour was returned because John Kerry was 6'2" and George W. Bush is 5'10". And so John Kerry held onto his hand for a while. Howard Dean, who was a Democrat in the running for nomination in 2004, said to a press conference once, "I'm 5'8¾", but I usually don't mention the 3/4 because it makes me sound like I'm sensitive about my height, which I'm not, obviously." Because of the presidential height index, there are now all sorts of rules about heights of podiums and camera angles and things like that. The funny thing is, the presidential height index is a load of rubbish. A quick analysis of the heights of presidents and their opponents reveals that the taller candidate wins about 55% of the time, which is about what you'd expect, isn't it? Even in the era of television, the taller candidate has only won 60% of the time. But you know, perhaps it's not just about height. Did you know that the last US president with facial hair was William Taft, 1909 to 1913, and he only had a mo? The last fully bearded president was President Harrison, who finished in 1893. Now there's something to think about. And now this Miss Wing person, the image consultant international lady, thinks it actually could be about facial features and colour. And so she's advised George W. Bush to wear light blue ties. Because it's friendly and signifies trust, and she's actually worried that his smile looks a bit more like a smirk. Although she admits in America that might actually go well, especially when he's entertaining foreign guests, because it gives that air of kind of international superiority which Americans like. Now, clearly, being from the Image Consultant International Association, she thinks image is... It's all right, I'm going to get to a point at some stage. She thinks image is very important. And we all scoff and think, oh, yeah, sure, you know that. But, you know, I think everyone that I've spoken to today has commented on what I'm wearing. We might like to think that we're above the silliness of image and fashion, but we still notice on it. And we still comment on it, don't we? And if you happen to be listening in recording land, I usually don't preach my sermon wearing a Spider-Man suit. Actually, that's not true. Well, it is true, but I'm not wearing a Spider-Man. Anyway, whether we like it or not, outward appearance makes a big difference in our society. Have you ever noticed that whenever they have footage of a footy player going to the judiciary to have his QC explain why it was acceptable for him to swear at the ref or to break some other guy's jaw, they are always wearing an Armani suit. They don't wear their tracksuit or their sponsor's shirt. It's always suit and tie. It's about image. When we go for job interview, we get out our good gear, don't we? Because we know that what the interviewer sees makes an impression. The way we are seen matters, whether we like it or not. But does it matter to God? Our initial reaction is, of course not. But I'm sure most of us can remember a time when putting on our Sunday best was the right thing to do. Although looking around, it seems like most of us have got over that. That was a joke. You all look very nice. Not surprisingly, the obsession with appearance, even appearance in religious contexts, is not just a modern thing. See, in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, we met Saul for the first time. Dave just reminded us of it. Let me remind you what we know about Saul from 1 Samuel chapter 9. You might like to have a look at it from the beginning of the chapter. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the other people. What do we know about him? We know where he is from and what he looks like. And what does he look like? Well, he's handsome. And from his shoulders upward, he is taller than everyone else. And despite what my Bible study group thinks, I don't think that means he has a very long neck. It just means he was much taller than everybody else. Now, why are we told that? Well, you remember in 1 Samuel 8, the people have just asked for a king. And despite warnings from Samuel, they've wanted to go ahead. We want a king, we want a king. And so as chapter 8 finishes, we're awaiting the appointment of the king. And then we're introduced to a handsome, tall young man. We're not told what colour tie he's wearing, but this guy would rate very highly on the presidential height index, wouldn't he? The expectation, of course, is that this man will be the king, which is exactly what happens. And so for the next few chapters, we read about Saul as king, leading the Israelites in battles. Well, kind of leading. And with the help of his son Jonathan, he manages to rack up a few victories, and things are sort of going okay, although there have been a few stuff-ups along the way. But then Samuel has delivered this to our ears, what are incredibly harsh commands. Go and completely wipe out the Amalekites. And as we see 1 Samuel 15, Saul fails in that command. He only half does the job. But not only that, in the process of setting up a monument to himself, he decides that Samuel is taking too long, and he appoints himself priest and offers the sacrifice, which is a massive, massive problem. Because remember that being a priest was a very important job and only Levites could do it. And Saul is not a Levite, he is a Benjaminite. And so when Samuel turns up, this disobedience and this presumptuousness is rebuked with these critical words of chapter 15, verse 22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Of course, the answer to that is no. Obedience is much more important than burnt offerings. Hearing is much more important than getting the ritual right. And because Saul has shown that clearly he is not obedient and he doesn't listen to God, the penalty is announced. You have been rejected as king. The kingdom is going to be torn away from you. And that is a great sadness to Samuel. And it creates a real problem for Israel. Because they have asked for a king, and now their king has failed. What are they going to do? Well, we don't have to wait very long, because in chapter 16, God speaks to Samuel and tells him that he has a plan, and that Samuel needs to get going and anoint the new king. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, "for I have provided myself" could equally be translated as "for I have seen for myself." And I wouldn't normally say something like that, kind of a translation comment like that. But in this case, I think it's actually quite important, because it introduces the theme of seeing. And in this chapter, seeing is a very important theme. Because as Samuel hears this good news of God's plan and obediently goes and does what he is told, time after time, we are told about what is seen. So let's just zip through the chapter and see what is seen. See, they use the cover of sacrifice, presumably to put off a potentially jealous Saul. And Samuel goes to Bethlehem and invites Jesse and his sons to join him for the sacrifice. And in verse 6, the first son comes in, Eliab. And what does Samuel do? He looks at him. He sees him. And he thinks to himself, "Beauty. You know, this hasn't taken long. Let's get out the oil. Let's get the job done. Clearly, this guy is the new king." Now, why does he think that? Well, we're not told, but it's got to be something to do with what he saw, doesn't it? And what did he see? Well, again, we're not told explicitly, but I think we can work it out from verse 7, when the Lord speaks to Samuel to correct him. He says, "Do not look on the height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." What has Samuel done? He's gone for the presidential height index, hasn't he? He's looked at Eliab. He's seen, wow, he's a tall guy, impressive in outward appearance, and thought, he's got to be the man. If a king is someone who's going to be a great fighter and a strong leader and a man with presence and someone people are going to look up to, then Eliab is the guy. But of course, experience should tell Samuel that height and stature is not enough. After all, Saul had height and stature, and look where he ended up. But God is explicit in what he says, isn't he? "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The critical issue is that God sees differently. God looks beyond the things that can quickly fool us: height, style, appearance. And he looks at the place that really matters. That is the heart. Now Samuel seems to hear what God is saying, doesn't he? Because the rest of Jesse's sons come and go fairly quickly, to the extent that we actually don't even know the names of the younger ones. And as each one comes, they are quickly dismissed. And the end of the line brings a problem. Because remember that God has promised that one of Jesse's sons will be the king. But when it comes to the end of the line, it seems like the pool's been drained. So Samuel asks Jesse again, "Are there any more sons?" Well, as it happens, there is one more, but he's young and he's out the back with the sheep. But he's so unimportant. He's the youngest. He's a shepherd. In fact, he's so unimportant, we don't even get told his name. But Samuel has learnt his lesson, doesn't he? Being young, being the shepherd, they're all appearance things. But he knows now that God doesn't look at appearance, but looks at the heart. And so he says,
call him in, I'll wait. Go and get him, I'll just wait here. And so in comes the youngest son. And what are we told about him? What he looks like. We've just been through this whole process where the bottom line has been, don't judge people on what you see. And the first thing we're told about this kid is what he looks like, what we see in him. He's ruddy, he has beautiful eyes, and he's handsome. He's a farm boy. He doesn't have the look of a king. He doesn't have the presence of a warrior. He doesn't walk into a room and conversation stops because of his imposing stature. We look at him and we see a young, simple, scruffy, weather-beaten farm boy. And yet, without pause, without thought, God says, "Arise, anoint him, for he is the one." In a perfect demonstration of what God sees, the boy's totally plain and unimpressive visual features are overlooked for what we can presume is the state of his heart. And he is anointed as God's chosen king. There's no huge fanfare. There's no great crowd gathering to watch the event. It's just Jesse and the brothers and Samuel, and the new king is anointed. And it's only after all of this happens, and as the Spirit of God comes on the boy, that we finally learn what his name is. So unimpressive as he was, his name is David. What we see here is God getting his man. As has happened so often throughout the biblical story, the unlikely choice has been God's choice. And that's the point. See, if it was up to Samuel to kind of choose the king, Eliab would have been king by now, because he sees him as tall and impressive. But because God sees differently, God's choice is the unnamed, unimpressive shepherd boy who wasn't even invited to the job interview. God chooses the unexpected and the unobvious. And actually, he also chooses the lowly, because when great things happen, it's clear who is behind the victory. More of that next week. God sees differently. I wonder how our seeing is. When we look at people, what do we see? When we look at our fellow Christians, what do we see? When we look at our leaders or think about what we'd like in a new leader, what do we look at? What do we wish we saw? When we think about how we might act because people see us, does that change the way we act? What do we think they are looking at? Should it change the way we act? When God looks at us, what does he see? In Matthew chapter 6, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about three things that religious people might do to be seen: giving, praying, and fasting. You see, each of these activities can be done in a way which provides an opportunity for others to see you. And it can be used to make sure that people are seeing you in the way you want to be seen, that is, as religious and holy. For example, you can be someone who gives money so that people see you giving and think, "Wow, you are really generous." You can get one of those giant checks written and make sure the camera crews are there when you hand it over. You can get the plaque or the award named after you or the prize or whatever it is, just to remind everyone that you are really a great and generous giver and what a good person you were. And of course, this can take a religious edge, can't it? Your great giving can be used as an indication of your godliness. You might even be as crass to make sure everyone's looking when you put a big wad of cash in the box. You can be a giver so that everyone sees you are a giver. But does God see it that way? Same with praying. It would be easy to pray so that everyone could see you and think you were especially holy, Jesus says. Jesus says the hypocrites do it on street corners and in the synagogue so everyone will see them and think, "Wow, what a holy person they are." For us, I think it's probably more like the temptation to use big fancy words or make a big show of it when it's our turn to lead in prayer at Bible study. We might be able to fool others with big words, but does God see it that way? Jesus says fasting presents the same problem. Those who want to fast for public attention or public notice wander around kind of looking hungry and attracting attention to themselves so that everyone thinks, wow, they must be so holy. Look at them, they're fasting. Does that sort of action impress God? Does God see that? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 6, there are two reasons why that sort of look at me behaviour is worthless. The first is that if your aim is to be noticed and for everyone to say, wow, that Brian, he's such a holy man. Look at the way he prays and look at the way he gives so much money and look at the way he fasts. Then you will get your reward. People will look at you and say, that Brian, he's such a holy man. Look at the way he prays, look at the way he fasts, look at the way he gives. And that will be that. Try to impress others by your actions, then impressed they will be. But in the long run, big deal. But the second reason why doing things to impress others is worthless comes in a little refrain that Jesus uses three times at the end of each of these paragraphs. In each case, instead of saying, don't be a show-off, Jesus gives a positive way to give, to pray, and to fast. And each time he concludes with this statement, he says, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You can see it there in Matthew 6, verses 4, 6, and 18. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And what does God see when he sees us in secret? I'd say he sees what's on our heart. It's pretty easy, isn't it, to put on a show when everyone's watching, or when we hope everyone's watching. But that's not where God's looking. He's not looking at our appearance. He's looking at our heart. And when we're in secret, I think our heart really comes out. So we've seen today that God sees not as man sees, in that God looks on the heart. We've seen how that worked out in terms of the new king being selected and that the criteria for a good king kind of being turned around from being height and stature to what's on his heart. And now in Matthew 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, we're given an insight into how that might work out for some of our behaviours that we might want to show off to others or make sure the image they see is the right image. But it leaves just one question, I think. If God were to look at each of our individual hearts, and I think Matthew 6 tells us he does that, what would he see? The Bible tells us that if we are a person living apart from Jesus, apart from God, then he sees a heart that is turned against him. On the outside, there might be people might see someone who is good and kind and generous. Maybe even someone who's into religious stuff. But in secret, when he sees our heart, he sees a heart that is against him and against his son. And when it comes to the last day and all hearts are revealed, that's the sort of heart that is going to be laid out. And that is going to be the cause of great distress. But the Bible also tells us that if a person is living as a child of God, that is with a heart turned towards God, then the last day looks much brighter. And even better than that, the Bible tells us that having a heart turned towards God is not just a matter of making sure the outward appearance is right or doing the right thing or whatever, but trust, but faith, trusting in Jesus, trusting that because of him, we can have our hearts changed. And that is great news. Because I think the bottom line is this. I think we would all, from time to time, be very ashamed of what was on our heart. Don't you? Aren't there times when we all think thoughts or silently say something or inwardly criticise or mentally curse someone and think, if God saw that, I'd be ashamed? I don't think I'm the only one that thinks that. But we are right to be ashamed of those things. And we're right in that God does see them. But we're also right because even though God knows those things and he sees them and he knows every little detail of them better than we do, the price for those inward heart failures has been paid. And so we can confidently and humbly ask for forgiveness and know that that forgiveness comes. I'll tell you what, despite my snappy dress sense and my ability to every now and then do something that appears to be right and good, I'm glad that God doesn't look at that stuff, but instead looks at my heart and has forgiven me for what he sees there. I wouldn't want my relationship with him to be based on anything else, because I think if it was, I'd be in very deep trouble. And you know what? God doesn't want it any way else either. That's why he sent his son Jesus to be who he was and to do what he did and to ask him to change our hearts and to forgive what is on our hearts. And so perhaps what we need to hear is that we need to stop trying to base our lives with God on the Christian equivalent of the presidential height index and start basing it on the forgiven heart that Jesus has won for us. Let's pray. Father, even though it is often worrying for us that you see our heart, we want to thank you that you do. But more than that, we want to thank you for the forgiveness you offer us for what is on our heart. Thank you that because of Jesus, we don't need to be impressing you with outward things of our stature or things like that, but that we can call you Father because you have forgiven us. Father, we pray for our lives, that you would help us to have lives that are full of good things. Not so that people look at us and think we're great, but because it reflects our heart. And Father, we pray for our leaders in all sorts of areas, Bible study, church, the diocese. Help them to be people who are concerned about the state of their heart before you, and help their lives to be shaped by that. Please help those who choose and encourage leaders not to look at externals and image things, but the things that matter to you. Father, we thank you that in the selection of David it is so clear that you get your man, and we thank you that your man is after your heart. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.